Alleluia. Alleluia. The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John. Many of the disciples of Jesus who were listening said, "This saying is hard. Who can accept it?" Since Jesus knew that his disciples were murmuring about this, he said to them, "Does this shock you? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life, while the flesh is of no avail. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." Jesus knew from the beginning the ones who would not believe and the one who would betray him. And he said, "For this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples returned to their former way of life and no longer walked with him. Jesus then said to the 12, "Do you also want to leave?" Simon Peter answered him, "Master, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and are convinced that you are the Holy One of God." The Gospel of the Lord. Today we come to the eighth day of this annual mystagogical catechesis, the second octave of Easter that the Church gives us to help us to learn how to relate to the risen Jesus in daily life. We prayed in the psalm, "How shall I make a return to the Lord for all the good he has done for me?" This is the way we make that return. We lift up the cup of salvation, but we do more than lift it up. We receive, we drink Jesus' blood. We gnaw on his flesh, as we were hearing yesterday. We enter into a holy communion with him who took on our nature in order to bring us into holy communion. Today in this conclusion, we see three different responses to that greatest gift. First is rejection. The crowds had already struggled with this. Jesus had been speaking to the crowds all along, but today, St. John shifts. He says that many of the disciples who were listening to Jesus said, "This saying is hard, who can accept it?" And eventually, these disciples left Jesus and returned to their former way of life, no longer walking with him. "This teaching is hard, who can accept it?" They had been hearing Jesus preach quite a bit up until this point, and much of what Jesus said was supremely challenging. "Got to pluck out your eye and chop off your hand and feet if it leads you to sin. You've got to deny yourself, pick up your cross every day, this instrument of torture and death, and follow me. You'll be hated by all because of my name. Love your enemies, pray for your persecutors, do good to those who do evil to you." This teaching too was hard, but it was endurable. And we'll see that in the third response. The second response is of hypocrisy. St. John tells us Jesus knew from the beginning the ones who wouldn't believe and the ones who would betray him. Jesus was able to see, probably even by his humanity, the ones who trusted him and the ones who didn't. From the beginning, the ones who were kind of half following and the ones who were hanging on every word that came from his mouth. But it began really here to crystallize, because Jesus was asking something that far exceeded their religious sensitivities. What Jesus was saying would be similar to someone saying to us today, in order to enter into life, in order to please God, you must gnaw on my big toe and drink some of my saliva. It would be gross at first glance. For a Jew, it was even more so. You couldn't even touch blood without becoming ritually impure. Jesus was asking them to imbibe his blood. It was straight out of a vampire novel, it seemed. They wouldn't know how he would fulfill it until exactly a year later, the next Passover, when he would totally change bread and wine miraculously into his body, blood, soul, and divinity and say, take and eat, take and drink. But it was at this moment where they said, can't do it, won't do it. But they continued on the outside to follow Jesus. They didn't have the sincerity to confront the truth, to say, Jesus, how? How can you do this? Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen always writes about Judas's betrayal beginning right here. He had probably been struggling with his faith a little bit up until this point, but it was here where he revealed himself as the one who would betray Jesus. Jesus knew that. And Sheen says, for most of us as disciples, it really does begin with the Eucharist. There are so many Catholics who pretend to believe in the Eucharist, but don't really believe. We can look at the many faithful who do come to Mass, but who, when push comes to shove, really don't believe it's God whom they're receiving. Becomes a sacramental ritual. I'll never forget the experience, I may have mentioned it once before, a woman named Kathleen, when I was in Hyannis. I was celebrating my first daily Mass. It was at 12:10, and the church was almost full. So at the very end, I just said, listen, I just have to say what a joy it is for me to see your Eucharistic faith. How many people come to daily Mass here? I think we're going to have a wonderful time together. In the sacristy after Mass, as I was divesting, this woman who was wearing an Easter hat at the beginning of July came on in. In her curmudgeonly way, she said, I think I'm going to like you, Father, because you seem to me ambitious. She meant that I actually wanted to do something. But then she said, but I think I owe it to you, just so that you don't keep putting your foot in your mouth. Most of us here, we're here not because of what you think. We're not here because of our Catholicism. We're not here because of Jesus in the Eucharist. We're here because we're old and we have nothing to do. I grew to become Kathleen's friend thereafter. I appreciated her honesty. But she was there, not even conscious of the fact that Jesus was present. When you take the big surveys, 28% really believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation. And so few Catholics, relatively, come to Sunday Mass, not to mention daily Mass, when Jesus himself comes down. Would they outright deny every aspect of the faith? No. But they don't really believe it either. They're not really sincere. In some ways, they're going through the motions. It's all the worse when we have people who manipulate the Eucharist for particular purposes. This is very common in the church today. It's very common among priests and bishops who never want to talk about the qualities that we need to be able to receive Jesus worthily and just want to pretend as if Jesus is a welcome mat and that they'll give him to whoever. Despite St. Paul's words to the Corinthians, despite St. Thomas Aquinas' words in the Laodicean Salvatorum, that both good and bad consume the same gift, but to totally different ends, one to life and the other to death. Look at how the same thing leads to such divergent ends. And we likewise see it in the priesthood. Archbishop Sheen used to always say that the betrayal of a priest begins with his attitude toward the Eucharist. If he really understood who he was holding and giving to others, whom he was receiving, what he had been given the ability to do, it would be so hard for the devil to tempt him. It's been happening somewhat frequently lately that priests have been leaving the priesthood in order to marry. In the last 2 weeks, I've heard of 3 different priests because various directees of mine have brought them up. They've known them, and they're asking questions about whether they should even go to the wedding. Priests have received the permission to marry in the church. It would be a sacramental marriage. But nevertheless, they're looking for a little bit of guidance, looking to try to understand it, wondering if there's anything wrong, frankly, in their uneasiness about going to the wedding of a friend who happens to be marrying someone who was ordained to be a priest forever. And for me, it's one of the types of things in which, as beautiful as marriage is, as human as priests can be, as much as they can need human love, what they're essentially doing is that they're saying those things are more important than celebrating Mass every day. God's using you to be able to bring Himself into the world and to change people's lives forever. It's the whole reason of priestly celibacy. As we look in the Eastern Rites, reason why they don't really have daily Mass in the Orthodox is because you have to abstain from sexuality for a few days before the celebration of the sacrament, and they do that for a few days before Sunday. But to be able to go without relations all week long, all life long, was something that they wouldn't fathom, even for Jesus in the Eucharist. But the Latin Rite does. It's one of the glories of the Latin Rite. But the approach that priests, for example, have to the Eucharist, whether it's really going to be the root and center, source and summit of their life or not, matters. And for me in my priestly work, one of the saddest things that I have to confront is how many priests to whom I minister don't celebrate Mass every day, when they're the only creatures in the entire solar system who are capable of being able to do this. And it's from that start in which the devil's able generally to kick in a deeper wedge for us to take faith in the Eucharist seriously. Third response is the response Jesus wants, the response of faith. Jesus turned with doubtless a saddened heart, that in response to the sacrament of love, he was meeting mostly, as he would say to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, indifference, irreverence, coldness, sacrilege, and scorn. In response to the sacrament of love, he was hoping to receive love in return, and so he said, wounded, to the 12, "Will you also abandon me?" And they replied, well, Peter for them replied, with words of true faith, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. We don't know how you're going to give us your flesh and blood to eat. In fact, we would probably have many of the same questions that those who are leaving left for. Those who didn't really believe were allowing to be converted into interior doubt. We have many of the same questions. But the one question we don't have is about who you are. And because we believe in you, we believe in whatever you say, even though we don't know how you're going to fulfill it." St. Thomas Aquinas' great response, "I believe whatever the Son of God has said, for nothing is truer than the word of truth." That's the response that the Lord wants from each of us, that when we come here, we approach the One who is the Holy One of God, who through Holy Communion wants to unite us to His holiness. Today I'll have the joy the missionaries of charity have asked me, as they have done in the past, to do the last retreat for the first communicants. So it's incredible for me to have a chance to prepare people for a truly Eucharistic life, not just for a first Holy Communion. To talk about this type of trust in the Lord and aligning our life in response to this Eucharistic faith. In today's first reading, we see what happens when someone really allows this communion with Jesus within to take over. We begin to bring his risen life to others. That's what we see in St. Peter when he went to Aeneas, confined to his bed for 8 years, and all the attendant health problems that would come with that condition. Peter said, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up!" Word there is rise. It's the same verb for rise from the dead. He's bringing the risen Jesus to help lift him up. Later, in Joppa, when he met the gazelle, Dorcas, he said to her, "Tabitha, arise." Word in Greek is anastasis. Resurrect. Get up. And she did. Throughout the Easter season, the church is constantly saying to us in one way or the other, get up. Lift up your heart. Set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we're sent out with the risen Jesus within to help lift up a fallen world. The great sign, the great intercessor, the great model for living a truly Eucharistic life is the Blessed Virgin. You probably noted, if you were paying very close attention to the collect today in this votive mass of Mary and the resurrection, it's more or less the collect of the Regina Caeli. And I've always loved the way the Regina Caeli unites the incarnation to the resurrection. Rejoice, Queen of Heaven, for him whom you merited to bear, him whom you conceived in your womb, him whom you held in your arms with swaddling clothes, him whom you merited to bear, God-man, has risen as he said. Pray to us to God. Pray for us to God. That it's through learning how to relate to Jesus in his ongoing incarnation that this work happens, because he seeks through his presence constantly to say, get up, arise, join me, live this truly new life I give you. So we turn to Our Lady. We ask her at the end of this catechesis on the Blessed Sacrament to be able to receive him with the same love with which she received him in the incarnation, but also received his risen body within from the hands of St. John and the other apostles in the early church, so that like her after her son's resurrection, we might live an even more full Christian life through our participation in Jesus' triumph over death and sin. Praise be Jesus Christ. Amen.